There was a story I read this week about two old farmers who were neighbors, but they had this feud that had been running for several years. They hadn't spoken to each other for quite some time. The whole thing got started over something quite silly. It got started over a cat. The cat was a stray, but both of these farmers began feeding the cat and claimed it as their own. From there, everything went downhill. They quit talking to each other, and the grudge escalated to the point that one of them dug a ditch to reroute a spring and make sure that it divided their properties. One day, a carpenter came through the area looking for work. He knocked on the door of one of the farms, and the farmer said, "Well, if he's going to try to divide us up with that ditch, then I might as well finish the job. I don't even want to look at him." So he asked the carpenter to build a fence all the way across the property. A nice, big, tall fence. Carpenter said, "Okay, I can do that. But it's going to take a lot more lumber." So the farmer went into town to buy more lumber, and then the carpenter began working in the shop. The farmer came back down the dirt road one day. But when he looked across the field, he didn't see a fence going up. Instead of the barrier that he wanted, he saw that the carpenter had built a bridge across the creek. And there across the bridge, his neighbor came walking toward him with his hand outstretched with this big sheepish grin on his face. He said, "You're a brave man. I didn't think you'd want to hear the sound of my voice again. Can you forgive me?" The first farmer was surprised, and as he reached out his hand to shake his neighbor's hand, he found himself saying, "Ah, I knew it was your cat." The story was written by singer-songwriter David Wilcox. He also wrote a song called Fearless Love, and in the song Fearless Love, he gives this narrative about a protest that's taking place at a church, and a person who's caught up in this protest remembers Jesus' teaching to his disciples to love their enemies by using the example of carrying a Roman soldier's pack twice the distance required. The chorus goes, "Fearless love makes you cross the border." The love that Jesus embodied in our world is indeed fearless. Besides simply lacking any fear, the love of Jesus defies and overcomes fear. Today, as we continue our journey through Advent, we're focusing on the love that Jesus brought into the world. Well, I think I got one more week left of this one, which is good. There, it's lit. Yeah, there we go. Oh, it went out. There we go. We're focusing on the love that Jesus brought into our world and into our lives. It's important to remember every time the word love is used this morning, I'm being distinct about which type of love we're talking about. We are only talking about agape love. We aren't addressing any other forms of love. So as a quick recap, as we've looked at Advent over the last several weeks, the word Advent means coming or arrival, and the season is marked by expectation, waiting, anticipation, longing. We've been rediscovering Christmas during this season that links the past, the present, the future. Advent offers us the opportunity to share in this ancient longing for the coming of the Messiah, to celebrate His birth, and to be alert for His second coming. Each week we're focusing on a different attribute of God represented in the coming of Jesus. Hope, peace, joy, and today, love. As we've journeyed through Advent, we've been looking at different people in the Nativity story. We've dug into experiences or the process that each individual usually took. Their growth, you might say. But today, we're going to take a slightly different approach, and we're going to look just briefly at all of the people in the biblical account of Jesus' birth. And as we do, we realize that the birth of Christ brings together a wide variety of people across many different divides and contrasts. If we walk through the story in order, we start with Zechariah and Elizabeth, who we talked about last week, and Mary and Joseph, the old and the young, the prophets and covenants of Israel's past, and the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah in the new spiritual future, the separation and death of the past and the restoration in life now present. Then we meet the shepherds and the angels, the beings of earth and heaven, the physical and the spiritual. And as they head to the place where Jesus is born, there are also animals as well as humans, the beings of creation. And here we can look at Matthew's Christmas account, and we meet the Magi. Who were these mysterious visitors from the east? We know that they had followed a star a long distance to find and worship the promised Messiah. Some scholars think they may have been from China. Whether they were most likely astrologers or some kind of rulers, these were noble and wealthy men who demonstrate that God bridges even more divides than we can imagine. The Magi were the esteemed opposite of the lowly shepherds in the human societal structure. But importantly, they were Gentiles. Gentiles, not Jews. And their inclusion in Jesus' birth story echoes this radical idea that Jesus, the Messiah, brings salvation and restoration to all people, not just the Jews. The Magi are also holy men of some sort. They seem to belong to a more mystical tradition than the Jewish leader's structure. But they importantly contrast the spiritual leaders of the day. There are no Pharisees and Sadducees and spiritual VIPs of the time who are invited to Jesus' birth. Instead, there are these travelers of a different race who receive an audience with King Herod. Not race, nationality. I used the wrong word. Now, this audience with King Herod was a sinister meeting, but these guys were willing to disrupt their lives with this great journey and humble themselves to worship the baby of a poor, unassuming couple in the countryside. The cast of characters God assembled for the arrival of His Son on earth is far from the expectations any of us would have imagined. And probably even farther from the expectations of the people of that time who lived and breathed within that culture and all of the divisions that were within that culture. To us, it may seem like a ragtag bunch of people. To them, it was downright blasphemous that the Messiah would be so lowly and associated with the full spectrum of unclean humanity and creation. In Jesus' birth, uniting divisions, God revealed several things about His love that I want us to take a look at today. The first one, if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, there's an outline there for you. The first one is that Christ is love embodied. Scripture talks about love in a lot of places. God is love. And the Bible is His love story for all of humanity. From creation, God made people and shared time with them in the garden as companions and children. When sin entered the world, bringing death and brokenness and separation from this close companionship with God, He continued to work in covenant with people, working to restore that relationship, giving us an opportunity, a means to try to restore that relationship. Through generations and generations, He worked His plans and promised a Messiah to make a way to restore His relationship with humanity. That way is Jesus, who is described as the groom, and the church is described as His bride. This relationship with God that he brings us into is a relationship of love. It is a reunion with love itself. John eloquently describes the love of God in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, where he writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Yeah. It's God's word. Amen? John tells us here that God is love. God is love. God personifies love. It is His nature, and He has shown it to us by sending Jesus. When we come to Jesus, giving Jesus our lives, we're restored to love. We are fulfilled in love. We live in Him, and He lives in us. We can count on God's love. It's not going to let us down. It fills us and fuels us. It calls us and it enables us to love each other. And that brings us to our second point, that love defines and propels us. Jesus brought this reconnection and restoration to love Himself when He entered the world. Near the end of His earthly ministry, as He is gathered with His 12 disciples for their last Passover meal together, He tells them in John 13, yes, John 13, verses 34 and 35, He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So, how do people know that we're Christian? By the love we have for one another. Right? There we go. As Jesus teaches His disciples, He wants to make sure that they love like He does. And here's the most important part. How will people know that they're followers of Jesus? By the love they show to other people. You've heard this before. How will people know we're Christians? By our love. Right? Love is what defines us. It marks us and it characterizes us. At least it should. Right? The church hasn't always done very well with this. It's easy for us to point our fingers at some pretty big wrongs by the church throughout history. And we can all probably think of some Christians and churches in our time that exhibit unloving actions. But we also have to look at ourselves. Of course, none of us are perfect as individuals or as a collective church, but each of us can certainly find opportunities in this season and in our current cultural climate to allow God's love to flow through us to others. Now, here's an important caveat. Love doesn't mean everything's okay. if I love you and you're screwing up, I'm going to tell you you're messing everything up. If you're stuck in sin, the loving thing to do is say, look, you're stuck in sin. You're probably going to totally disagree with me that whatever this thing is that you really like to do is sin, but I'm still going to tell you, because I love you, you're stuck in sin. But I'm not going to do it from here. What I call sin, may not be sin. But what the author of life calls sin is most definitely sin. The question arises, do you think such and such is sin? I don't think so, but God does. And I have to agree with Him. No matter what. No matter if it stomps on my toes through my steel toe boots. It doesn't matter if it hurts my feelings. If it's sin, it's sin. And I have to allow God to change my want to's so that my want to becomes, I want to please Him. On that note, let's move on to our third point. Love empowers us to cross the borders. We live in divided times, right? You see it everywhere. In our culture, our nation, our world, our people have just multiplied the ways to divide us. I'm 44 years old. I know I'm young. I still a pup. I haven't seen half the things many of you have. In my 44 years, I have only seen things progressively get more divided. That's an interesting thought. Progressively getting more divided. But you know what the call for Christians are or is? Be more progressive. So, let's follow that logic for just a moment. If you want me to be more progressive, doesn't that progress the divide? And I'm not worried about being divided with people. I know people are going to disagree with me. That's okay. I don't care if people disagree with me. I'm more interested in whether or not I agree with God. That's a much more important agreement to have. I just had a conversation with my son this week. And so we disagree on this topic. And I know you want me to agree with you, but I can't. And I can't agree with you because of what God's Word says. And this is my authority, not culture. I can't allow culture to define what I want to think and believe. Because if I let culture define what I believe and what I think, man, I'm going to be confused because it's going to change every other day. At minimum. Right? It's insanity. But we've gotten so much of this us and them. It's just so heavy. And it weighs on us. And even having family disagreements during the Christmas season is heartbreaking. And you want things to be like, okay, cool, we're all right. Can we at least have a good time together, even though we disagree on this major issue? Sometimes that's a no. Throughout history, our world has been filled with wars and plunder and oppression. There's always been the weak and the powerful. There's always been the haves and the have-nots. There's been too much us versus them. All throughout history. And sadly, it still exists. And it always will. until Jesus comes back. It's why Jesus' teaching was so radical. It's why God's love is so radical. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." A person who angers us, we might consider them an enemy. But one thing I really appreciate about Bonhoeffer is the statement that he made. He said, if someone angers you, pray for them. It's impossible to be angry with someone for whom you're praying. Wow. That's so true. That is so true. And it may be a C.S. Lewis or some other author, I don't remember who it was, but whoever angers you controls you. So don't let anger take root. Just a toe in the door for the devil to come in and just wreck your life. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who anger you. Jesus didn't only tear down the walls of division at his birth, he continuously reached across the chasm of separation and exclusion. He befriended a tax collector and invited one to be part of his group. People didn't do that. They hated these guys. He spoke with a Samaritan woman at the well. Broke a couple societal taboos at once. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. Jewish men especially didn't talk to women like this in public. He told his listeners that if a Roman soldier forced them to carry his pack for a mile, which soldiers could do, and they did do, carry it 2 miles instead. One of Jesus' most powerful stories about this kind of unexpected love in action is the story of the Good Samaritan. Right? We know this story from Luke chapter 10. Travelers robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. A priest came along and he crossed the road to the other side to avoid the mess. An assistant priest came through and he did the same thing. Finally, a Samaritan came along and saw the man and stopped to help. This Samaritan bandaged the man's wounds, put him up on his donkey, and delivered him to an inn where he paid the innkeeper to take care of this injured guy until the Samaritan could return. This is a good and challenging story for the Jews of Jesus' day when they heard this story, but also for us. But here's something interesting about this. The Jews hated the Samaritans. We knew that. The racism against the Samaritans went back centuries. When Israel split, the Samaritans intermarried with foreigners and they established their own temple to worship in. The Jews considered them an inferior race with a corrupt religion and viewed them with prejudice and disdain. But this is who Jesus was holding up as an example of loving our neighbor. He was crossing a divide. He reached across the cultural, the spiritual, the political, and the racial divisions. And today he calls us to do the same thing. He was illustrating the kind of love John describes later in 1 John chapter 4 in verses 18 and 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Jesus' love is a fearless love. It calls us and enables us to tear down barriers, to reach out above the disagreements. The fear that is driven out by love is this fear that's within ourselves. Love overcomes the fear of the other. who may not look like us or sound like us or share the same perspective or experience as us. The gospel is more important than our perspective or our experience. I'm not saying we don't call out sin. We've already addressed this idea, but what I'm saying is we need to speak the truth in love so that we can have the opportunity to share the gospel. If a person has no concept of a biblical perspective, jumping to this thing you're doing is a sin is going to be an immediate turnoff. Teach what Scripture says. Then let it cut like the double-edged sword that it is. And the hearer can be convicted of their sin. We don't have to be the convictor here. We get to be the sharer. Maybe reaching across the divide begins within your family, in your home, in your neighborhood, or your workplace, or your community. Jesus, at Christmas and all time, calls us together into His loving presence and invites us to make room, whether we think they deserve to be there or not. It might be the case that you reach out with this kind of love and those you reach out to reject you. The rejection falls onto the shoulders of the one who is doing the rejecting. It isn't on you. And at the end of the day, they aren't rejecting you. They're not rejecting you. Make sense? Awesome. The Scripture teaches us, as much as it is within your ability, live at peace with others. There's a humility in love, a willingness to put someone else first. Sometimes love means taking the simple step of building that bridge as a gesture and an invitation. Sometimes it's being willing to listen and not get defensive. It's always being willing to choose to see someone else equally loved by God, equally welcomed into His presence, equally drawn into and propelled out of His miraculous, divine, all-consuming love. This is God's love. This is the gift of Christ. This is the heart of Christmas. As we rapidly approach Christmas Day, invite and challenge us all to rediscover Christmas by rediscovering the overwhelming, all-encompassing, all-welcoming, never-ending, reckless love of God. What I want us to consider as we close is, where can we build bridges this week instead of walls? And building a bridge can't be done if we don't first have Christ. Because it's that love that indwells us, as the Spirit indwells us, that we get only from Christ, that we can love in the way that Jesus loves. And we can build bridges and tear down walls. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your love, this love that You showed us that is so great, so amazing, Lord, that You would send Your Son to walk on this earth, to live a perfect life, and then die on the cross, bearing the weight of all of our sin, so that we may be restored to You. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know You, who has not made that commitment to trust Jesus, yet You're calling them, You're drawing them, let today be the day that they get up off their seat and surrender to Your call to make Jesus Lord of their life. Lord, we love You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.